All right, so the title of today's message is called Faith and Profit. And it has nothing to do with being a believer and having the Lord bless you and make you prosperous and give you all kinds of money. That's not the kind of profit we're talking about. And you'll see right away as we read our text verse today what we're really inferring. So in Hebrews chapter 4, verse 2, it says, "For unto us was the gospel preached, as well as unto them. But the word preached did not profit them, not being mixed with faith in them that heard it." So obviously what we're talking about is a profit where it's something that is gained. And those that heard the word but had no profit in it, and I guess to some degree heard the gospel of the word and had no profit in it, were no better off than what they were before the word came to them. And that's kind of what we're looking at today. Now, the writer of Hebrews, some believe it's Paul, and I happen to believe that's true, but I know that the writer is considered to be unknown by many theologians. And the timing of the writing is expected to have been prior to the destruction of the temple. So we know it was prior to 70 AD. So what's happening is the writer is speaking to these people. So we know it's after Christ came, after Christ died, after Christ rose from the dead, and after Christ ascended back into heaven. So the writer is now letting these people know that he's drawn a distinction between those that heard the gospel and it profited them and those that heard the gospel and it did not profit them. So what we're looking at today is that faith had to be the catalyst of hearing the word of God. And, you know, when you say that, then, you know, it kind of is a little nebulous to people because, you know, people have a lot of faith, but their faith is misplaced. So, you know, when you say that this is speaking of the gospel, we're talking about, I mean, when we say gospel, we're talking about that which is good news. There's a number of different gospels in Scripture. There's good news throughout Scripture, but we're talking about the good news of salvation that comes through putting your faith and trust in Jesus Christ, knowing that He's the Son of God, died for your sins, my sins, and rose again from the dead. So, you know, it's that saving faith that is the thing that causes us to be different from the world who hears the truth but doesn't want to believe it. Now, as I said, the object of our faith is what is important. So when you talk to people about Jesus Christ, I apologize because I say when you talk to people, but when we talk to people about Jesus Christ, I have to include myself in that, they have to know who He is. They have to understand that He's the Son of God. And if you go back to the beginning of Hebrews chapter 1, the book of Hebrews, I mean, we understand like it talks about Christ as being the high priest and He's higher than the angels, right? So it tries to lift Him up to be superior, I guess is the word that I would use, to all others, right? And in chapter 1 of Hebrews, the writer begins immediately by saying, verse 1, "God, who at sundry times and in diverse manners spake in time past unto the fathers by the prophets." So we understand, you know, the Old Testament, we have numerous prophets. God spoke to them, and He used them to be the ones who spoke to His people. Now, you know, even if you talk, excuse me. So even if you look back, I mean, before Isaiah and Jeremiah and Hosea and Joel and all those folks, when you go back to Moses, when you go back to Abraham, even they were people that God spoke to and that they ended up talking to others about God, some to believers and some to non-believers. And, you know, so God spoke by the prophets in times past so that people would know who he was, what he expected, and how they were supposed to live. And then verse 2, he says, hath in these last days spoken unto you by his Son, whom he hath appointed heir of all things, by whom also he made the worlds. Well, now this becomes really clear, right? So, yeah, God was speaking by prophets in the days of old. But now, the time that Hebrews is written, it was Christ himself who came to this earth. Now, there's a correlation here, because he's saying God spoke to the prophets in the days of old. Now, he's speaking to us through his Son. So he's equating the Son to be with God. So we have to understand that. So now Christ came and is speaking to us. And it's saying God appointed his Son to be the heir over all things. And then he says, by whom also he made the worlds. Like, that's just this little thing on the end, right? You know, in the beginning God created, right? And we're talking about Jesus Christ. And, you know, in the book of Colossians, it says, and by him all things consist. So he's the one who holds this creation together. And then verse 3, he says, who being the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person and upholding all things by the word of his power, when he had by himself purged our sins, sat down on the right hand of the majesty on high. So again, when I say, you know, by him all things consist, it makes clear that it is by the word of his power that he's holding all things together. His word is powerful. All he has to do is speak and things happen, right? Lazarus, come forth. And Lazarus comes forth out of the tomb where he says to the little girl, you know, maiden, arise. That wasn't right. That was not Jesus that said that one. That was Peter. But he spoke to the centurion and told him that you can go your way, and at this hour, your son was healed. And then he gets home and he finds out it is at that exact moment that his son was healed. And all Jesus had to do was tell him, your son is healed. So, you know, God's word is powerful. And we have his word right here. It's not, you know, people say, well, man wrote that. Yeah, a lot of different men penned it, but we say it was inspired by God. It's just like if I said, I want to write my biography, but I'm not a very good writer. So I go to somebody who is a good writer, and I say to my wife, hey, I want you to keep notes of all the things that I do, and she writes my biography for me. Is it my biography? Yes, it's all about my life. It's about who I am, about the things I do, the things I did, the things I'm going to do. And that's what God did. He wrote it all down for us through many, many different people. And think about the Word of God and how impressive it is when you can read it and see that you have things in the New Testament that correspond to things that happened in the Old Testament, when those are things that happened thousands of years earlier and they're perfectly aligned. Obviously, it's not the same person who wrote it, because we don't have anybody living thousands of years anymore. Even Methuselah only lived 990-something years. I don't know the exact number. 98, maybe? I don't know. 96? 968. Okay. So, you know, it's an amazing document. And even in the worship service, when we were talking and we said certain verses that God has written here, they tend to be speaking of the time that you're presently speaking of, and then they speak forward in time to things that have yet to come. And there's dual purpose in them. I'm not a good writer. I admit that. And I have the ability to write like that. And I appreciate it when I read things like that. All right. And he's seated on the right hand of the majesty on high. So we understand he's not dead. He's alive. He's reigning right now in heaven on our behalf. Verse 4, being made so much better than the angels, as he hath by inheritance obtained a more excellent name than they. Now, you know, there are a lot of people who believe in angels. And they think angels are just an amazing thing. And angels are. They're powerful. But you know what? There's a hierarchy in God's government. You got God the Father, you got God the Son, and the God the Holy Spirit. And then you have the angels. And then we come after that. But God says, those of us who are in the body of Christ, when he comes back and claims his own, he's going to make us higher than the angels. Folks, it's impressive what God is doing for us. And when you talk to people, when we talk to people, and we want to tell them about this God that we have to let them know how important this is, that they know his awesomeness, his power, his strength, his wisdom, what he has done. To die, rise again, and now be back in heaven? It's an astonishing thing. And, you know, don't get caught up, you know, wanting to tell everybody everything that's happening in Scripture. You don't have time. They're not going to spend 14 hours with you going through that. You can disciple them if they say, hey, I would like to know more. And you say, okay, why don't we talk? Set up a time when we can get together or call or whatever. But, you know, that's another story. All right, so he's letting them know there's a difference here. That which was preached before was preached by God to prophets and then brought to men. But now Jesus Christ is speaking on our behalf or on his behalf towards us. So with Hebrews, we understand, I mean, it's called Hebrews for a reason, because it was written to Jews, but it was written to believing Jews, but Jews that were having problems. Just like Peter was written to believing Jews and Gentiles, but Hebrews was written specifically to the Jews because they were being persecuted for their faith. They turned from the law to the gospel of Jesus Christ, and because of that, they were outcasts from society. And what they're trying to tell us is that you have to understand the superiority of Jesus Christ. If he's above the law, he made the law. So if you're being persecuted because you turned from the law to the lawmaker, then you don't have a reason to have a problem. So don't let man be the thing that causes you to backslide, to turn away from your faith. You have to put your faith and trust in the one who is worthy of that faith and trust. And because they chose to do that, then their faith can profit them. Faith and profit. So, you see, not the prophet who speaks. So we had to be careful. It's good to have it written so that, you know, everybody understands. So the question today is, who or what is the object of our faith? It's important that we are able to answer that. So, you know, we talk all the time about how, you know, even in our worship, where some trust in chariots and horses, right? They trust in the things of man. So they believe that, you know, if I can work long enough and I can get my 401k to a certain level, then I'm doing okay. Well, that's great. But you know what? Your life is in the hands of the one who created you. You don't even know if you're going to live long enough to get that 401k. And I'm not trying to be a Debbie Downer here, folks. But, you know, where is your trust? What faith do you have, and who is that faith put in? And I specifically say who, because it is a person and not a thing. You know, We have a lot of religions that offer their faith, their worship to things. But we don't worship a thing. We worship a person, the person of Jesus Christ. So God gave us his word. And, you know, we spoke even on Thursday about how God gave us examples in his word for us to learn from. Now, you know, you understand, I mean, examples, right? Remember in school when you were doing math? Math was my worst subject. And you would have, you know, the rules of what it was that you're supposed to be doing. And then they would give an example, right? Well, the example was very helpful because it would help me to understand, because it would break down all the steps that you had to go through in order to get a solution. Well, that's what God has done for us. He's given us examples in Scripture, and he says, look, all you have to do is look at the examples, and then you too can live a victorious life. Who here, and you can raise your hand, doesn't want to live a victorious life? All right, so I don't see anybody raising their hand. You see, we all want to be victorious, but victorious in what? We want to be victorious in our walk with God. And that's exactly what God did. He gave us a book that says, this is how you can live in a manner that pleases the Lord. But guess what? I would go so far as to say 90% of this book tells us about those who didn't live the way they were supposed to. And because of that, weren't walking pleasing unto God. And Israel is one of those. And when you look at the history of Israel, I mean, you know, so many things were different back in the Old Testament. Because, you know, prior to Christ coming on the scene, you know, you had God working through man, and God was doing all kinds of amazing things, sometimes through the man, sometimes just directly. So, you know, we spoke of David and how God was the protector of his people. So David would go out to battle, and God would go out before David and whisper in the ears of his enemy, and they would turn and run. And, you know, that's amazing, right? But sometimes, I guess, let me stick specifically with Israel here. I want to talk to them about, you know, they spent 400 years in bondage in Egypt. And what did they do? I mean, they were servants to the Egyptians. And the taskmasters would beat them to get them to do the things that they needed to do. 400 years. That's many, many generations of Jews who were born into slavery, lived their lives in slavery, died in slavery, and then a new generation would come up after them. And in the midst of all that, they kept crying out to Jehovah, Lord, save us. Lord, save us, right? And then what happens? God sends Moses and says, I want you to tell them that I am has sent you. I am being God. And what do? They don't believe him. So, you know, you cried out to God for 400 years, send us a deliverer. And then when he does, what do? See, it's the same thing with Israel when Christ came. They were expecting a Messiah. Christ comes and he shows them, I'm the Messiah, through all of his works. And what do? They reject him. And not only reject him, they kill him. Just like they would have killed Moses, except, you know, God didn't allow that to happen at the time. So, you know, we look at Israel because they're a great example to us. They had first-hand witness of the hand of God. God bringing the plagues upon Egypt. Then them coming out of Egyptian captivity and going into the wilderness. And then, God providing the water. God providing the food. Manna. Can you imagine that? 40 years of manna falling from the sky. And what did they have to do? Did they have to plow the ground, water it, watch it grow, reap it, and then, harvest it? No. They had to leave their tent, go out with a vessel, scoop it, go back into their tent, and then they had food for the whole day. 40 years. And we're talking over 1 million people came out of Egypt, and God supplied them food from heaven for 40 years. God was the pillar of fire, the pillar of smoke. So the pillar of fire that gave them shade during the day when they're walking through the wilderness, and the pillar of fire that gave them light at night and heat when they're walking through the wilderness. And none of their clothes wore out. And, they didn't get sick except after the fact. When what happened? God brings them to the promised land. And they send their spies into the land to see that land flowing with milk and honey. And what happens? 12 spies go into the land. 12 spies come back. 10 of them say, oh, absolutely not. We can't go in there. That land is filled with giants. And, we're like grasshoppers compared to them. And only Joshua and Caleb are the two spies who say, God is with us. Let us go into the land and go up and take this land. Well, why do we say that? Because God made it so clear to them who he is. I mean, think of the parting of the Red Sea. They went across on dry land. And then as Pharaoh and his armies go after them, God allows the water to come back in and they all drown. Folks, I have a hard time with this. But people will say, well, I would believe in God if he would perform a miracle today. Well, what miracle do you want him to perform? Is it not enough for you that God would say, my son died for you to take away your sins so you can go to heaven? That's a miracle, folks. Your heart will be changed. So all those things that you thought were so important in your life before you got saved are no longer the priority. So it's astonishing. The scales fall off your eyes. You see the world in an entirely different way. The things that are happening in the world, look at the movies, the songs that you might have listened to before you got saved. And now that you're saved, you're saying, well, I just don't like those anymore, right? So I don't want to see, people shooting people up, people killing each other. And then you have this new morality where you're like, they really shouldn't be killing babies. And, why is it that the rich are oppressing the poor? God's word says that we're supposed to take care of the orphan and the widow. And, there's things that all of a sudden come to mind that you're like, I never thought like that before. Of course not, because God's changing the heart. See, I'll make one statement. People will come together and they'll try to get married, and one of them will say, well, I'm going to change the other person so that they'll now be this way. Well, guess what, folks? I can't tell you a percentage, but a majority of those marriages fail because the spouse is not able to change the other person. But you know what? God can. God can change the heart. And when God does that, it's a miracle. People that have been murderers, people that have been rapists, people that have been thieves, they've come out of that because of salvation and are now living a life. Some are even preachers. It's astonishing to see. You want a miracle today? Open your eyes and look around. That's what I'm telling you. Now, Israel, they were problematic. They saw all these things firsthand, and yet they still would not believe. And we look at it and we say, well, I don't know how that's even possible. Because, it would be almost like overwhelming proof of who the God is that Israel's claimed to worship, and yet, you know, they failed so miserably. Now, remember, as they went into the wilderness, so many things happened, right? They couldn't find fresh water. And then, you know, the people start murmuring against Moses. Oh, this water is bitter. You know, oh, it's nice that you brought us to an oasis here, but we can't drink it because the water is terrible. And then what does God do? He tells Moses, cut down this tree and put the branches in the water, and then the water is sweet. I mean, who does that? Come on. I mean, I don't know. I mean, maybe there is a tree that does that, but I'm not aware of it. But, you know, God does that. So you talk about the tree of life and the living water, right? Moses strikes the rock and the water comes out and feeds 1+ million people, so, or refreshes them, and cattle. I mean, let's not forget the cattle, folks. I mean, they got animals with them too. And look at, hold your place here in Hebrews. Go over to the book of Numbers, chapter 13. Sometimes God can describe things so much better than I can. Well, actually, I guess I'll say always God can describe things better than I can. So Numbers chapter 13, verse 23. This is just as they were, well, this is when the spies went into the land, right? The land of promise, the promised land. Yeah, okay. It says, and they came unto the brook of Eshcol and cut down from thence a branch with one cluster of grapes, and they bare it between two upon a staff, and they brought of the pomegranates and of the figs. Now, think of this. God says, I've prepared a place for you flowing with milk and honey. It's a fertile land. It's a land where you can walk in and you can take over everything. It's all prepared for you. And the people get there and they send the spies into the land. The spies pick a one bunch of grapes and they can't carry it. They have to put a stave between two guys and put the bunch of grapes on it to carry it back, plus pomegranates. Yeah, and figs. So what is God doing? He's confirming to them that this is a land flowing with milk and honey. Everything you need is prepared for you here. And they come back, and then, I mean, that's verse 23. Now drop down to verse 30 to 33. It says, and Caleb stilled the people before Moses and said, let us go up at once and possess it, for we are well able to overcome it. Well, why would he say that? Because he knows God's on their side, right? And then let's see. Oh, but the men that went up with him said, we be not able to go up against the people, for they are stronger than we. And they brought up an evil report of the land which they had searched unto the children of Israel, saying, the land through which we have gone to search it is a land that eateth up the inhabitants thereof. And all the people that we saw in it are men of great stature. Now, wait a minute. I know we're in a political situation here today, but do these words make any sense to you? It's a land that eateth up the inhabitants. Well, if it's a land that eateth up the inhabitants, then why are you afraid of the people that are there? See, it doesn't make any sense. You're speaking out of both sides of your mouth. But this is what the people said. Why? Because they're afraid. So their faith has been tested, and they failed. Their faith has been tested numerous times. Let us go back to Egypt where at least we had the leeks. And, you know, give me a break. You know, yeah, you had leeks, but you also had the taskmaster's whip on your back. Is that what you're really looking for? You see, man is able to remember what he wants to remember. And I don't know, maybe that's a good thing or a bad thing. See, for you ladies who have had children going through childbirth, you know, you would never want another child if you remembered what you went through for the first one. But, see, God makes you be able to compartmentalize that, and you forget it. And then you have two, you have three, five, 16, whatever. all right. So my quote of the day here is from Charles Spurgeon, which, you know, I quote often. He says, "Oh, my hearers, fear and tremble lest it be the same with you." See, the idea is we're learning from this. It's an example to us, right? Pay attention unless you fall into the same trap that they fell into. Let me go over this story once more with a personal application. Do you still cling to sin? Do you still love it? Would you be willing to go to heaven, but are you unwilling to part with sin? Is the flavor of the onion of sinful pleasure still pleasant to your palate? Are you provoking the Lord to jealousy? Are you setting up idols? Remember, they built the calf and everything. Are you loving self and sin and error and the world? Do you distrust the Lord? Am I speaking to any gospel hearers who are still doubters, still refusing to believe that Jesus Christ can save? Are any still refusing to trust yourselves with him who died upon the cross? And he goes on, but, you know, we don't have a lot of time. But that's the idea. The problem was that they doubted. They distrusted. So the writer in Hebrews is trying to make clear to them, this is your God. Remember who he is. And don't worry about the things that are currently going on in your life. Those are insignificant compared to the mighty right hand of God. So, you know, he wants them to turn to the Lord, have faith that God is going to be able to carry them through and that they would be able to profit in their walk with God. How? Well, you know, there are a lot of ways to profit. And Marion, you spoke of one of them was giving the gospel to others. See, you give the gospel to others and it's profitable to them. But guess what? It's profitable to you too, because you walk out of there with joy in your heart. And, you know, don't we all? We all don't want to just be victorious. We want to be joyful. So wasn't life great when you can be both joyful and victorious? So, you know, the idea here is that we can make a difference for God in this life. One, by allowing his word to be profitable to us in our hearts. And two, by taking that word to others and allowing it to be profitable to others. So we just have to remember who this God is that we serve. And it's important that we understand he is Lord of Lords. We are servants of that Lord. But he doesn't make us servants like, I want you to go and clean my bathroom. He makes us servants who are joyful to be able to do the things that he wants us to do. So we just have to remember that, you know, our life here, and we say it often, is but a vapor. It's got nothing to be compared to the life that awaits us. And we have, you know, the glories of heaven and our Savior waiting with his arms open wide for us for the day when we get there. So whether it's, you know, we die in this world or whether he returns and takes us home before we die, of course, we all would prefer that. But, you know, either way, we win, right? You want to be victorious? You are, because it's already a done deal. You want to have joy? You should, because guess what? You know what's waiting for you. So God's not going to guarantee that you're going to have joyous day after day after day here, but he's going to guarantee you that you will have joyous day after day after day when you get into glories. So it's a wonderful, wonderful picture for us. Learn from that example. Okay? All right, we'll close.